name is Lydia Barlow, and I'm one of the elders here on duty today. Oh boy, I'm so scattered. It's kind of a little weird. After service, I will be in the prayer room to pray with anyone who would like to join me in there. Or if you want to join me in praying for my Saudi Arabian neighbor, I have a little story from last night, so you could come hear it, and then we'll pray together. That's it, right? Okay. Prayer. Yeah. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for giving us your word. Thank you for this exciting story today about the new Christians figuring out how to combine Jew and Gentile into this one new body that you are calling to yourself. May we learn how to live in unity as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from Acts 15, verses 1 to 21. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and it is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lydia. Well, friends, we've been in the book of Acts for many months now. We are going to end our time in Acts by looking at this text today, the Jerusalem Council. This is a massive text, and when I say that, I mean we were standing and listening for a long time, and we only got halfway through it, so it's literally just a long text. But Luke really makes this kind of the pivotal hinge of the book of Acts. This is kind of the before the Jerusalem Council and the after Jerusalem Council of this book. So it's an incredibly important passage. It's important for understanding church history, and it's really important for understanding the rest of the New Testament as we look at especially tensions between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this is actually weirdly one of my favorite passages in the entire book of the Bible, the entire Bible itself. And for whatever reason, I have a hard time preaching on my favorite passages of the Bible. So we'll see how today goes. But we're going to take this in two parts today. We're going to look at part one today. We're going to look at part two next week. So the strange list of rules that pops up at the end of today's passage, we will touch on that next week, kind of when we get to the more practical outworking of the Jerusalem Council. But today we're going to start with the meat of the Jerusalem Council. And the tension that we see, which is that as more and more people become Christians, more and more different types of people become Christians, and as more and more different types of people become Christians and are unified in Christ with their own differences and baggage, we see a one major question begin to emerge. And that's what they are diving into today. So we're going to look at this question in three steps today. The first is the question raised. Secondly is the discussion sought. And third and finally is the answer received. So let's start with the conflict, with the issue, with the question, which is initially raised beginning in verse 1. Reading again, it says, "Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question." So as different types of people are coming to Christ, most notably Jews and different kind of groups of Jews and Gentiles and different kind of groups of Gentiles, there's one major question that begins to emerge, which is, how are we saved? Who is saved? Who's in? Who's out? How do we know? What are the qualifications for salvation? And in this passage, there are a group of believers who come from the Pharisee tradition. So they're not actually Pharisees. They are believers in Jesus Christ. And these Pharisee believers say, yes, of course, we need faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. Yes. But also, we need to be obedient to the law of Moses, most notably through getting circumcised. Now, it's interesting because this is a group of people that are from the exact same background as the Apostle Paul, but they're coming to two very different conclusions about how one is saved. And so that is what they are proposing, but let's wrestle with, why do they care? Why do they take such a drastic stance on salvation? Why is circumcision so important for this group of people? Well, this group of believers who have grown up as Pharisees have grown up in Judaism. They have grown up with this practice of circumcision. They have grown up obeying the law of Moses. We have read through, we have preached through the story of the Old Testament. And what do we see in the Old Testament? If you want to be a part of the covenantal people of God, a child of God, it begins with circumcision. It doesn't matter if you understand what's going on or not. As a little baby, you are circumcised into the family. You engage in the festivals and the feasts, you engage in the sacrifices, and you obey the laws of Moses. And so all throughout the Old Testament, your outward demonstration, the sign that you are kind of saved, that you're in, is through these practices. In fact, if we go back to Exodus 12, there's a lot of passages like this, but Exodus 12 describes how you move from being out to in. In Exodus 12, it says, "A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. No uncircumcised male may eat of it." It has always been the rule that you must be circumcised and you must adhere to the law of Moses to be a part of the people of God. And so what we see from these believers coming from this tradition is their presumption is that's still the way it is. Christ has not come and dismantled. Christ has not brought something new. If anything, Christ has just kind of brought Judaism 2.0, now featuring Jesus, right? The assumption is that this is the way it still is. And potentially for these Pharisee believers, maybe it's rooted in fairness. This is what we had to go through. This is what our ancestors had to go through. And now we're just going to let Gentiles just kind of waltz into the faith without going through what we went through. Maybe it's a matter of rightness, right? This is what the text says. It's what ought to be done. It's what should be done. But at the very least, and maybe to draw a little bit of empathy, these Pharisee believers are trying to preserve a certain way of life, right? They want to preserve their identity. They want to preserve their tradition. They want to preserve their culture. Or maybe something that we can kind of connect with is they want to preserve some level of morality. There's this kind of fear with the Pharisees of like, if we keep talking down the law of Moses and we keep throwing circumcision to the side, pretty soon we're going to have all these Christians who are immoral and lawless and wicked. We don't want that. We want good, upstanding Christians. So we need to push circumcision and the law of Moses. Now here's where I want to try to apply this passage to us, because the challenge that we always face with passages like this is we are so far removed from the Pharisees that we look at them and we so quickly go, oh, those legalists, those moralists, those traditionalists, like, why can't they just get on board with Jesus? What's with all this circumcision nonsense? But what I would like to pose is that every single one of us have a circumcision rule in our lives. Now, probably nobody in this room would say we're saved by Jesus and circumcision. And probably nobody in this room would say we're saved by Jesus and something else. But deep in our brains and deep in our hearts, we've got our little circumcision rules, right? Things that are necessary for salvation. In the last 2, 4, 6 years, I think we've seen some of this come out in the American church, right? We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by voting for Trump. Oh, and by not voting for Trump, by wearing masks, by not wearing masks, by being involved in this racial reconciliation movement in this way, by not being involved in it at all. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ and adherence to this or that circumcision rule. And just like what the Pharisees are bringing up, all those things are important, and they all matter, and they all warrant conversation, but they are not requirements of salvation. Right, those are all kind of very serious things, but maybe just to give a silly example, at the beginning of 2020, end of 2019, we were celebrating New Year's Eve in Boulder, and we went to Oscar Blues Brewery with some friends, and it was incredibly loud, and so we ended up making our way out of there to a deli, like a tea shop across the street. Turns out it was owned by a Christian cult. We didn't know that. It was pretty interesting. And it was interesting because as we were talking with them, we're Christians. And, oh, yeah, you guys are sort of Christians. Okay, cool. And they're like, oh, what have you been up to? Oh, we just came from the brewery. And the face scrunch happened, right? The face scrunch of like, you're Christians and you were at the brewery drinking beer? Right, we all have that face scrunch, or we've received the face scrunch, that bias shining through the circumcision rule of, well, if you're a Christian, you don't do this, right? What are our biases, our preferences that we turn into circumcision rules? You must do this. I must do this to be saved. This is what leads to this big conversation. What is necessary for salvation for the Gentiles? And this is where we enter into the discussion, and I think this is really the meat of Acts 15. So let's now look at discussion sought. Let's begin in verse 7. And Luke writes that after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. Now, before we dive into the substance, the content, and the meat of this conversation, I want to zoom out and I want to look at just the fact that they're having a conversation at all. Here's where Acts 15 to me has always been, for whatever reason, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, is I just feel like Acts 15 is just kind of bonkers. It's just kind of a weird passage where, here's my question, right? We see in the rest of the New Testament that the Jews and the Gentiles, they have a hard time getting along. We see lots of conflict like Acts 15 of who's in, who's out, what's needed, what's not needed. And my question is, why did Jesus not clarify this before he left?
Why did Jesus not just as he's ascending kind of come back down and go, oh, one more thing. You're going to have a lot of tension about this. Let me just make it really clear and clarify it for you. But he doesn't do that, which leads them to the Jerusalem Council. Or maybe even more noteworthy than that, I've always been baffled by the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity was eventually kind of resolved and decided and seen as biblical during the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And it had been talked about for years and years leading up to that, and a bunch of church leaders finally got together and said, yes, we believe the nature of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. Why did Jesus not make that clear before he left? That is an incredibly important doctrine. If Jesus would have just stated that very clearly, maybe we wouldn't have Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or years of conflict and confusion. Why is this discussion in Jerusalem taking place at all? I think clearly what we see in Acts 15 and see in the early stages of church history is that God clearly allows us to have these conversations, and maybe even God wants us to have these conversations. That God welcomes us into the gray and provides space for councils and debates and discussion. I think Acts 15, it's easy for us to see it as a bug of Christianity, but I think it's a feature of Christianity. Let me give an example of kind of what I mean. We just had presbytery a few weeks ago, and at most presbytery meetings, we have a candidate who is getting orally examined to decide if they are fit to be ordained and become a pastor. And 2 weeks ago, we had a candidate that was before us, and you can ask them anything you want, theological, practical, pastoral, and they got what I like to call the LGBTQ question. Almost every single candidate over the last 5 years, because of the cultural context we're in, they get some sort of a question relating to LGBTQ. It's always like, say there's a person in your church, and they identify, they believe, they're living this lifestyle. How would you approach that? And almost every single candidate gives a varied answer, always within the bounds of orthodoxy, but always a different nuance, a different focus. I would do this, I wouldn't do that. And some candidates, they lean harder into grace and understanding and kindness, and man, we just need to understand them. And some candidates lean harder into, hey, we need to hold the line, we need to speak truthfully. And every answer that a candidate gives, it leads to pastors in the congregation either saying, I wish they would have been a little more gracious or more kind. I wish they would have been a little more firm, a little more sharp. It just shows that a lot of these conversations, they require nuance. God welcomes us into these difficult, nuanced conversations. And I think if we're being honest with ourselves, that conversation or AD 325 or the Jerusalem Council should make us kind of uncomfortable. It should make us uncomfortable because if we know anything about ourselves as human beings, we know we are broken and we are fallible and we are sinful and we make mistakes and we have biases. We are so prone to make mistakes. And so why would God in his infinite wisdom ever allow us into these sacred gray areas? And I think what we see in the Jerusalem Council is he allows it because he gives us the Spirit, because he is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus famously said in Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. That's a huge statement. Wherever you gather and you are humbly submitting yourself to me, I am with you. My Spirit is with you. And we say and believe that the Spirit convicts and guides and provides wisdom and gives discernment. That the Holy Spirit is alive and he is in us and with us when we discuss, when we pray, when we debate, and he is working in all of it. Probably my favorite sermon of all time ever preached comes from Pastor Tim Keller, yep. And the sermon title is Your Plans, God's Plans, and it's all about how do we seek God's wisdom, how do we make plans, how is God working in the midst of our plan making? And at the height of his sermon, he says this: people are always saying, I need God's guidance, I need God's guidance. I gotta figure out his will. But God's guidance, according to the Bible, is more something God does than something God gives. When somebody says, I need God's guidance, you're standing in it. You're in the middle of the current. It's moving you right along. You're being navigated. You just may not think so. What Keller is saying is that as we seek the Lord, he is moving us forward. He is guiding us as if we are thinking as we are moving down a river. And so my question for us is, do we believe in the power of the Spirit with us today? That as we wrestle and pray and debate and think and we navigate hard things, do we believe that the Spirit loves us and is with us and is powerful to direct us? That doesn't mean that we will always have perfect knowledge. It doesn't mean that every single church council is flawless and perfect. But it does mean that God is with us in the areas of gray and difficulty. And so taking that into consideration, let's look at the meat of their conversation. What do they do with this major issue? And I think what's fascinating about Acts 15 is they approach this question from a variety of angles and perspectives. So Peter, he's kind of the first person to get up, and he says, guys, I saw the Holy Spirit. He fell on these Gentiles. I couldn't believe it. It was incredible, but that's what I saw. Paul and Barnabas, they get up and say, we've traveled around, and we've seen the same thing here and here and here with some of the most pagan people who received the Holy Spirit before they were circumcised, before they obeyed the law of Moses. We've seen it affirmed. I think it is utterly fascinating that they start this conversation from a place of experience, from a place of testimony, from a place of here is what we have seen with our five senses. If the Jerusalem Council happened today and this issue was on the floor and they said, let's gather up 20 Presbyterians to figure out the answer to this question, what would we all do? We would open our Bibles. We'd get Westminster Confession of Faith. It would be all head, logic, proof text, right? What does the Bible say? And that's not bad, but their approach almost is more Pentecostal, charismatic. Here's what we saw. Here's what we witnessed. And yet, before we squirm as Presbyterians, look at what comes next. James, who's the brother of Jesus, he's kind of the head of the Jerusalem church, he gets up and he opens Scripture. And he goes to the Old Testament and he looks at the prophet of Amos, and he doesn't open Scripture in order to say, your experience doesn't matter. Here's the word of God. He doesn't open Scripture to say, you are wrong. No, he opens Scripture to verify and validate the experience of these disciples. He reads from Amos and he says, it says right here that the Gentiles will bear the name of God just as we bear the name of God. And so we see in this discussion eyewitness testimony. We see experience and we see Scripture. I'm going to put up a slide, and this is a picture of the Wesleyan quadrilateral. I realized once I actually put it on the slide that this is not a quadrilateral. It's four different circles, but either way, the Wesleyan quadrilateral comes from our Wesleyan brothers and sisters in the Wesleyan denomination of Christianity. And the reason that they have this is they say that these four things are important for discerning truth or wisdom. When we come to difficult topics, we need to seek Scripture, seek tradition, we need to seek reason, and seek experience. Now, if you don't know much about Wesleyanism or Presbyterianism, if you tell people that I put up the Wesleyan quadrilateral, I may lose my job as a pastor in a Presbyterian church. We as Presbyterians, we're almost kind of rivals with the Wesleyans, right? Okay, you're brothers and sisters, but we hold a pretty different theology. And a lot of the issue that Reformed Presbyterians have with the Wesleyan quadrilateral is they say, you're putting Scripture on the same level as all these other things. That's not how it's supposed to be. And instead, we as Presbyterians, we believe in sola scriptura, right? From the Reformation, sola scriptura means by Scripture alone. But what sola scriptura means is not that truth only comes from Scripture. It means that Scripture must always be the highest chief authority in every conversation. So I bring all of this up because I feel like what we see in Acts 15 is all of this stuff jammed together. In Acts 15, as they come to this really difficult, sensitive subject, we see tradition, we see reason, we see experience, and yet all of it is ultimately held accountable to Scripture as the highest authority. I'm just humbled by the way that the early church leaders used all of these resources at their disposal. They submitted themselves to the word of God, and they trusted the Spirit in their conversation. And as they engage into this conversation, they eventually come to a conclusion, which we'll see part one of this Sunday and part two of next Sunday. And maybe the answer that they come to is best summarized by the words of Peter that we already read in verse 10. Peter says, "Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are." Friends, how are we saved? We are saved through the grace of Jesus Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, by him alone and nothing else. Your understanding of the law of Moses, your understanding of this sermon, your understanding of circumcision, whether you've been circumcised, whether you've been baptized, your political affiliation, your intellect, your level of righteousness at the moment of conversion. No. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone. And when we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ alone, this is applied, it is confirmed, it is affirmed, it is demonstrated and manifested by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Father sends the Son by his blood, by his life, death, and resurrection, forgives us and saves us, and the Spirit fills us and affirms our salvation in the kingdom of God. My question for you and for me is, do we understand the gravity and the weight of that? I feel like the older I get and the deeper I hopefully go in my faith, grace almost becomes harder and harder to understand. There's a professor at Denver Seminary that was sharing with us once that he was teaching a class on Christianity in like the mid to late 90s and somewhere in Eastern Europe. And he was explaining Christianity to a group of people that some of them were Christian, some of them were not Christian. And he had a student in the class that was just kind of watching him and listening, never really asked any questions, but clearly was chewing on what the professor was saying. And one day the class went out for a hike, and this student finally worked up the nerve to approach the professor and said, "Okay, I have a question. Are you telling me that if Adolf Hitler, before he died, confessed his sins and gave his life to Jesus, that he would be forgiven and go to heaven?" And the professor thought about it for a second and said, "Yeah, that is what I'm saying." And the student said, "Then I could never believe in your God." And I think that is a person that understands the reality of grace, grace alone. We love the idea of being saved by grace alone until it butts up with those harsh realities of, okay, but that person doesn't deserve it. Are you really telling me that they are saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ? But this is the issue of the passage. I love Eugene Peterson's translation of verse 10 here. He says, "Why are you now trying to out-God God? Why are you out-Godding God? Why are you holding people to a standard that God himself is not holding them to?" And all of this kind of summarizes with James's statement in verse 19. He says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." Friends, are we trying to out-God God? As we think back to the beginning of the sermon and we think of our biases and our preferences and our desires of things we want to hold on to and the way that we want our Christian culture to look, are we taking those things and making them parts of entrance into the kingdom? Have we turned those things into rules and roadblocks and hurdles that people must jump over in order to prove themselves as good enough to enter the kingdom of God? Jesus famously said in Matthew 7, he encouraged us to enter through the narrow gate. And he said the path of salvation is a narrow gate on a narrow road. What Jesus was saying when he was saying that is he was saying the path of salvation is difficult, it is narrow, it is through me alone and no other means, and having faith in me alone is difficult. But Acts 15 reminds us to not take the narrow road of Jesus and make it more narrow. To not take the narrow path of salvation and make it more complicated for people. Now, does any of this mean that sin doesn't matter and we turn a blind eye to sin? Of course not. But it is up to the Holy Spirit to convict the sinner, and the sinner will not even conceive of their sin until they understand the love of God the Father. Does this mean that secondary matters, like we've mentioned all throughout this sermon, are irrelevant and you should just keep them to yourselves? Of course not. But they are secondary and separate from salvation through the grace of Jesus Christ. Are we a people who are excited and open with the gospel, wanting people to come in, spreading seeds wildly to anybody who will receive it and hear it? Or are we tight-fisted and narrow and subtly boxing people out? And yet, in the end, friends, I think this passage just speaks to the glory and the power and the majesty of God and what it looks like to trust him. In this passage, we see reaffirmed the significance of the grace of Christ. It is through him alone. He does the work. He does the saving. Let's stop there. But we also see the power of the Holy Spirit in this passage. The Spirit is powerful to convict us of our sins and to lead us into the conversations that we need to have. The Holy Spirit is powerful to direct our conversations and our hard wrestling and to lead us to God-honoring truth and love. And the Holy Spirit is powerful to assure us of our salvation, that we are saved by Jesus Christ, and that's enough. The Holy Spirit is powerful to assure our souls that we are beloved by God the Father. And we see the grace of Christ, of the one who suffered and died and rose again, that it is sufficient to save. And so, friends, let us remember that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will not abandon us. They are with us. They are for us. And for those who knock and for those who seek and for those who pursue and for those who follow, we will be welcomed in and we will be led along. So let us trust and let us rest in the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Father God, would you soften our hearts? Would you reveal the biases and the roadblocks that we have become obsessed with? Lord, would you help us just to delight anew in your grace that has saved us, that has saved the Jews, that has saved the Gentiles, that has been welcomed to all people, and may we trust that you are enough, that your Spirit is enough, Lord. God, may we see ourselves in the wicked people around us. May we recognize that we are humans on the same path that are being received in the same way, and may all of that, Lord, lead us to a deeper love and glory of you. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, in light of this gospel message, we are now going to turn to the confession of sin and assurance of pardon. It is our joy and our privilege to go before our Lord and to be honest and real and authentic about our sins and our brokenness and our hatred and our biases and everything that we need to lay before him. And so would you please join me for today's reading of the confession of sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And friends, as we just talked about, as we stand before the Lord and we humble ourselves, as we are honest about who we are and what we need, as we ask him for his grace, he provides it. He promises to be with us. His Holy Spirit is in us, and he will not remove his Holy Spirit from us. And so it's my joy and privilege to assure you for another week that you're pardoned, even more than pardoned. You are loved, you are welcomed, you are received. And so allow me just to read over you today our assurance of pardon. I'd encourage you to put your hands out as if receiving a gift and receive this good news. Friends, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. This is scripture, by the way. Let's be clear. By the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Friends, since Christ has given himself for us and welcomed us into the family of God, we're going to continue to worship him. I'm also going to invite our ushers down to pass the plates, and we're going to collect offering. This is just an opportunity of whether or not you put anything in the plate to just think of what God has given to you, what he has blessed you with, what he has called you to steward, and to just give him praise and thanksgiving for that. And then we can give a portion of that back to him for the service of his kingdom. If you're here with us today and you're new, we're just happy to have you here. Please don't feel any pressure to put anything into the offering plate. So we're going to pass the plates. I invite you just to take a few moments of prayerful reflection with God, and then we're going to continue to worship together.
I was looking for songs to express Jews and Gentiles coming together. This one we will be singing out of season, but maybe you'll hear it with fresh ears. It expresses our longing for Emmanuel to come and bring peace, wisdom, redemption. And that's our cry all year long, really.
Cease, fill the whole world with heaven.
Thank you for joining us today for worship. And if you need prayer for anything at all, if you're wrestling with something, find Lydia. She'll be in this corner room over here. That's our prayer room. She would love to pray with you. Find me. I would love to pray with you as well. But as we leave this place and we go out into a world that is hungry for gospel grace that you have, let's receive the words of today's benediction taken from Numbers 6. Friends, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. We pray this in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you for being here. Have a great week. Ooh.